Father, we do thank you once again for the opportunity tonight to look at your word. And Lord, I thank you that your word is your word. And Lord, I know there's areas that a lot of us are unfamiliar with. And God, it's just what it is. And yet, Lord, that doesn't make it any less your word. And even sometimes we hear minor prophets and we think that they're then not important. And Lord, I pray that as we go through this, as we look at this, it's a pretty heavy part of Scripture. And Lord, as we look at it, we would understand, God, the heaviness of your heart, and you would speak to us. And Lord, it wouldn't just be that we're reading what Obadiah or you had to say to the nation of Edom, but Lord, we would understand it's your heart. It's your heart for any who don't want to follow you and don't want to turn to you. And God, I thank you that you do not give up, Lord, but you constantly seek us. So I do pray that, Lord, as we hear, that we would draw closer to you, that you would bless this time in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, as we get ready to do this, here's an interesting thing. Obadiah is the smallest book in the Old Testament, but as you're going to see, one of the most kind of explosive books in the Old Testament. The ministry to Obadiah is sort of interesting to me, and later on I'm going to put up a graph and kind of hopefully give us a timeline. But it's interesting to me because Obadiah is prophesying not to Israel, but to Edom. Very rarely does God raise up a prophet for someone outside of Israel, but that's who he is. Now, a little bit of background on Edom, if we're not familiar. Edom comes from the name Esau. Esau was Jacob's brother. And so, you know, we need to kind of maybe even familiarize ourselves with that. If you're not familiar with that, you can read Genesis for homework tonight. You can read Genesis 25 through 32, and especially 25 and 26. But kind of get the background. Remember that God made a covenant with Abraham, and then Abraham had a son, Isaac. God continued the covenant with Isaac. Isaac then had two sons, and they were twins, and they fought in the womb, remember, and then they came out. And you know what? That fight that started in the womb continues until Jesus comes back. It's kind of insane when you think about that. They fought in the womb, and they fight, and they fight, they fight. I can't imagine raising them as two boys. You know, my parents, my brother and I were real close in age. We're only like 14 months apart, so we're kind of almost like twins, but he's older, so he beat me up all the time. But, you know, we fought all the time. I remember my brother and I fought all the time. That's all we did. And I'm thinking, who would want to raise two boys like us? But, you know, my parents survived. But, you know, as you watch and you think they fought and they fought and they fought. Oh, by the way, my brother and I don't fight anymore. Just clarifying that. And you have these two that fought and fought, and then even as adults, they fought. And the thing about Esau, though, is Esau never even ever really cared about the things of God. His brother Jacob kind of did, but he was also a conniver. And, you know, we just recently in Romans read the passage that's out in Malachi, Jacob I've loved, but Esau I hated. And, you know, people sometimes hear that and they go, man, I can't understand why God would hate Esau. I can't understand why God would love Jacob. That's a bigger mystery when you look at the whole story of things, right? But listen, there was this continual fighting, and Esau never, ever cared about the things of God, even as he developed into a nation, and then the nation of Edom never cared about the things of God. As a matter of fact, they came against the children of Israel, right? When Israel's wandering in the wilderness, Edom came against them in Numbers 30 and wouldn't let them pass through, remember? And if you're not familiar with that, go back and read Numbers 30, but you might want to read 29, 30, and 31 to kind of get the surrounding stuff. But remember, I'm sorry, Numbers 20, but they wouldn't let them in. And remember how angry, if you're familiar with that, man, Israel was angry. Like, we should just go wipe those guys out, because that's kind of what brothers do, right? Get mad at each other, and we're going to go take care of it. And here's the interesting thing. Then, in Deuteronomy 23, God tells them, you leave them alone, they're your brother. And Israel then obeys God. And so from the time, from then, there was always this fighting back and forth, back and forth, back and forth between Israel and Edom. Even to the point where, if you remember in Kings a few weeks ago, we saw that Joash had conquered most of Edom and kind of subdued them and pushed them back and at least pushed them back into their own territory and taken care of that. So that gives us a background of what's going on. And even, like I said, even to the day now, they don't follow God. They don't have a heart for God. And they're not hungry after God. Now, as we begin this, listen, it says the very first part of verse 1, the vision of Obadiah. Now, the interesting thing about this, as we think about him bringing up the vision of Obadiah, is there's like 12 people in the Bible named Obadiah. And we don't know which Obadiah it is. By the way, Obadiah means worshiper of God or servant of God, probably more servant of God than anything. And here's what's kind of fascinating. This dude was a real servant of God because we don't even know he didn't give us his last name. He didn't give us his parents. He didn't give us any background whatsoever of himself because his message is all about what the Lord is going to do, not what Obadiah is going to do. Are you kind of tracking with me? I think that's kind of awesome that we don't know a lot about him because, listen, Obadiah is not the one who's important. The one who's important is God. And Obadiah knows that and understands it. So there's 12 different guys that are named. And by the way, Obadiah is one of four of the minor prophets. We don't know anything about them except that they wrote the book. Habakkuk is one, Obadiah, Haggai, and Malachi. Those prophets we have zero background on, zero genealogy on, zero information on other than they start the book by their name. So we know that much. So Obadiah is a servant of God. And then it says, the vision of Obadiah, thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. So before we get into it, I kind of want us to figure out, you know, there's a lot of different opinions when Obadiah was written, exactly what time period is he talking about. And I think Obadiah is, in my mind, I think it's kind of a dual prophecy going on. You know, oftentimes Isaiah, when we get into him, we're going to find out there's a lot of dual prophecy. There's sort of an immediate fulfillment, and then there's a more future fulfillment. And that happens a lot as we read the prophets. And I kind of think that, you know. But listen, there's this discussion. Was he writing around 586 B.C.? If you're at all familiar with the Old Testament, 586 B.C. is when Babylon came in and destroyed Israel and took Israel captive and destroyed Jerusalem. They're saying that's about the time he was writing. Most don't really go with that. It's interesting. I think that's what he talks about at one point, but I don't think that's when he wrote. I think he's seeing it in the future. And whenever the prophets write, here's an interesting thing. When they write as the future, sometimes as the past, because they're seeing what God is showing them, and to them it's like happened. It's not a question, it's not it might happen. In their minds and in that vision, it's happened. So then others say he lived and wrote around the 800s BC, if you kind of get it. So I'm going to put up this kind of graph here, and as you can look at it, I'm going to try and make it so that we can, I'm going to try and do a little thing here so I can point, oh, we lost it, didn't we? Sorry, we'll come back. We'll get it. I want to point out a couple things as we do that. How come he's not up there? There we are. Okay, so here we have technology. Me and Rob tonight, huh? It's feeling so good. Okay, we have a really nice graph here. Just a minute. Just greet one another for a minute. I'm getting paid. I was laughing at Rob. Now I'm getting paid back. Woo, that's right. All right, so look, if you look at this graph, right in here, see these guys, here's Joash, Athaliah, Amaziah, Jehoram, Jehoshaphat. Those are the guys, remember we've been reading about those kings, right? Those are the kings of the south that we've just read about and what's going on. Now, according to this timeline, The red here is the time period which Obadiah was alive, and then up here, the little yellow, is about the time he wrote the book. So that gives you a little bit of a timeline, and I plugged him in here. He's the first of the minor prophets. We're going to look at Joel, we're going to look at a couple others, then we're going to go back to Kings. But listen, I'm plugging him in where they belong in the book of Kings, where I think they belong. And so if you haven't been studying with us, I know some come out on Thursday nights for communion, and you can take a picture of that with your phone, by the way, if you want to look at it. But listen, I know some come out for communion, and you're thinking, man, I don't even know. I've got no clue even what you're talking about. And that's okay. That's all right, because I'm just giving us some background so we can kind of get a historical thing, because I think it's important to understand these guys weren't operating in a vacuum. It wasn't like Obadiah sitting in a cabin someplace and says, oh, I'm going to have this vision about Edom and do this thing. No, what was going on? If you remember, you had Joash in the south, Joash in the north. Remember, we had two Joashes at the same time, and they're fighting with each other. They're doing things. Edom is coming in, bugging them. And then finally, Joash sends Edom back and takes care of things. I believe that's when Obadiah now begins to speak to the nation of Edom, and God gives him a vision. So, all of that background, right? We're all caught up. We're ready to go. We're ready to do this. So, back to verse 1, the vision of Obadiah. Now, here's what I kind of dig. He got a vision. He didn't get a word from the Lord. He got a vision. And somebody, you know, some people say, well, it was all words. No, he's giving us words of what he's seeing, right? So, listen, Obadiah, are you guys done with this? Yeah? So, okay. So, Obadiah, listen, it says, the vision of Obadiah, thus says the Lord concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations, saying, arise and let us rise up against her for battle. Now listen, as Obadiah is seeing this, I think he's seeing partially some of the victory of Joash, but he's also looking a little bit further down the road, and then check this out, he's looking all the way, listen carefully, to when Jesus comes back. It's interesting when you read the prophets. It's, you know, I like to tell people it's sort of like this. When a prophet sees something, they're seeing something in the distance, but it's like mountains. You know when you see mountains in the distance and it looks like they're this close, right? And then you see and there's a big gap in between when you get close to them. Well, that's kind of what's going on. Listen, he's seeing the immediate, and then he's seeing something behind it, and then something behind it. And in Obadiah's vision, it's all at once, but it's spread out. So kind of keep that in mind. So he says, listen, he says, arise and let us go up against her for battle. I'm kind of thinking that's during Joash's time. And then verse 2, now we're going to get into why God is coming and what's the problem, the major problem with Edom. He says, behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be greatly despised. Now, if you're Edom and you hear that, that's not good news, is it? That's sort of bad news, especially, listen carefully, especially if you're Edom at that time. Oh, by the way, I never let us know. Edom is on the other side of the Jordan from Israel, and it's in the area of the Dead Sea and south, and Edom is today, a major part of Edom is the city that we visit sometimes when we go to Israel called Petra, the rock city of Petra. Those of you who have never heard of Petra, if you've seen Indiana Jones, The Last Crusade. Some of you are going, oh yeah, I know all about that. So The Last Crusade, when he goes in and there's the huge buildings he goes to, the stone carved buildings, that's Petra. So listen, that's the major city, and Edom was located in that area, a real rocky area. They're hanging out in that area, and they're kind of doing well, but there's some rugged, rough people. You kind of get that. And listen, they were very, 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 very proud people. Kind of like Esau. Go back and study Esau. Man, that man was full of pride, full of arrogance. And so here's what God says to Edom. By the way, that's today Jordan. So he says this to Edom. He says, I'm going to make you small. You're not going to be large. I'm going to make you small. As a matter of fact, I'm going to make you so small, it's going to be embarrassing. So that's my translation of that. Then he says, listen, verse 3, the pride of your heart has deceived you, and you will dwell in the clefts, you who dwell in the clefts of the rocks, Petra, as they dwell up in there, whose habitation is high, you who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you ascend as high as the eagle, and though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, says the Lord. You know, when people start getting prideful and haughty and arrogant, the problem with doing that is the higher you go, the harder the fall is going to be. If you kind of stay humble, when you fall, it doesn't hurt as bad. Right? It's not as devastating. And listen, Proverbs 16 tell us that pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a great fall? So that's exactly, listen, that's exactly what Obadiah is telling Edom. Now, as I read this, here's what I'm thinking. Why don't they repent? You need to understand, why did God send this guy to speak to that nation? Did he send the guy to speak to the nation so that the nation would just feel bad and get angry? No. Why does God send his prophets? He sends his prophets in hopes that there'll be repentance. Why does God send us conviction? Because he wants us to make us feel bad? He wants us to be bummed out? He wants us to be here? No, he sends his conviction so that we'll repent and we'll turn from that. And, you know, Obadiah is conviction, right, in the flesh. And he's speaking to them. Now, I don't know how he spoke or if he spoke directly to them. But listen, here's what he says. Your pride is going to bring you down. Now he's going to list exactly what's going to be stripped away. Here's what's interesting. When God warns a nation, he gives such great detail of what he's going to do that it would make one think, wow, I should really back up and look at what I'm doing. He doesn't leave anything to doubt. He says, from there I'm going to bring you down, says the Lord. End of verse 4. Verse 5, if these had come to you, if robbers by night, oh, how you would be cut off. Would they not have stolen until they had enough? Now, here's what he's saying. I'm going to bring you down. If these came, they would only take what they want. Here's what God's saying. I'm taking everything. I'm not leaving nothing. Or, listen, if a grape gatherers had come to you, would they not have left some gleaning? In other words, God says, I'm going to come. First thing I'm going to strip you of is all of your wealth. By the way, Edom was very wealthy. It was a main trade route going through. They charged everybody. They had control of it. As he said, they lived in the clefts of the rock. They could control everything. And they were very, very wealthy. And God says, listen, if a thief had come to you, he'd leave you something. I'm leaving you nothing. When they come and gather grapes, they just glean. They leave some for gleaning. I'm taking everything. God's really warning them, right? Now, wouldn't if God gave you something like that and said, you're going to get it, don't you think or hope you would have a heart of repentance? Think of it as when you were a child, when I was a little guy, and I fought with my brother. And my mom would say, wait till your dad gets home. Oh, those were the longest hours. And then your dad gets home, and here's what you do. I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry. Because you know what's coming, right? At least in my generation, you knew what's coming. I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I didn't mean it, I didn't mean it, I didn't mean it. I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry. And you're like repenting like crazy, right? Probably for the wrong reason, but you're still repenting. That's what we should be doing with God, right? God doesn't say, wait till your dad gets home. God says, man, I'm gonna take everything. I'm going to strip you bare. Oh, Not only is he going to strip them bare, not only is he going to take that, he's going to take away, look at the next one, and he says in verse 6, oh, how Esau shall be searched out, and his hidden treasure shall be sought after. And then he says, listen, all the men of your confederacy, in Joash's time, Esau had made a confederacy with Assyria and different countries, Babylon in that area, and they got this coalition going. Here's what's sort of interesting. God is going to break up a coalition in the Middle East. Huh. Kind of interesting, huh? And here's what you can learn from reading Obadiah. You can learn from reading Habakkuk. You can learn from reading Haggai. Coalitions in the Middle East don't work. Sorry, they just don't. I wish some people in our generation would read their Bibles and kind of figure that out. They don't work. And here's what God is going to say to Esau. Listen, he says, all the men of your confederacy, that coalition that you built, here's what they're going to do to you, Esau. They're going to force you to the border. Again, exactly what happened to them at that time in the 800 BCs. They're going to force you to the border. The men at peace with you shall deceive you and prevail against you. Those who eat your bread shall lay a trap for you, and no one is aware of it. Oh, don't build coalitions with snakes, right? Sorry, someone's yelling amen. So listen, be careful. And that's what Esau did. And God says, and Edom did, and God says, they're going to get you. They're going to come after you. So I'm going to strip you of your wealth. I'm going to strip you of your alliances. Oh, and then kind of the bad one, verse 8. And will I not in that day, says the Lord, even destroy the wise men of Edom and the understanding from the mountains of Esau? I'm going to take away your wisdom. Oh, I'm going to take away your military too. Then your mighty men of Teman shall be dismayed, to the end that everyone from the mountains of Esau may be cut off by slaughter. So God, first of all, says, here's the vision. I'm doing this because you're prideful. And here's what I'm going to do in detail. I'm going to take away your wealth. I'm going to take away your alliances. I'm going to take away your wisdom. I'm going to take away your military. Don't you think that would be a good time to say, I'm sorry? Don't you think that would be a good time to like tell Israel, can't we just get along? Can't we fix this thing? Can we make this right? Oh, and God now is going to show what their pride led to. You see, because some people go, well, it's just pride. You know, it's interesting how I think even in our generation, I think maybe even somewhat in our church, we're appalled when people do certain sins we find out about. But the sin of pride sometimes becomes acceptable. It's okay. You know, my Bible says God hates pride. It's the one thing he loathes more than anything else. And when you think about why would God do that? Well, because pride isn't just pride by itself. It leads to these other things. And God is going to give us now four things. He gave us four things he was going to take away. Now he's given us four results of the pride that's going to lead to the destruction of Edom because they don't repent. Number one, verse 10, for violence against your brother Jacob. The first thing their pride led to was violence. They were violent against Israel. From the very beginning, when Israel tried to go into the land, they were violent. Listen, for violence against your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. In the day that you stood on the other side, in the day that strangers carried captive his forces, when foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, even you were as one of them. Now listen, I don't think here he's exactly going all the way to 586 BC. He may be going there, but he also may be talking about the skirmishes that they were having. Remember, during Ahaziah and all of the upheaval and Jehu and all of that revolution that we've just been reading about in Kings, we've been studying, all of that's gone down, and Edom was part of that. And he goes, Not only are you violent against your brother, but you got to help those who are coming against your brother. You give them a hand. That's really gross, isn't it? Like I said, me and my brother fought, but if someone fought with us, we join forces every time. Like my brother said, man, I hope they get you. And if somebody picked on me, he's my big brother, right? And he took care of me. So listen, Esau is like, he's there and he's watching people do it and he's kind of joining in. Then he rejoices. Look at verse 12, number two, he rejoices. But you should not have gazed into the day of your brother in the day of his captivity, nor should you have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction, nor should you have spoken proudly in the day of distress. Listen, now I think he's going out to 586 BC. I think he's looking at that. And that's what Edom is going to do if you study history. They're going to rejoice when Israel gets carried away. God says, you shouldn't have done that. I find it fascinating that God can look that far ahead, 100 years, 150 years of these guys, speak through a man in the future, 150 years, who's speaking as though it's past tense, and they don't get it. He says, this is going down. You're going to do that to your brothers. Don't you wish you had a warning of when you were going to sin? Don't you wish, listen, don't you wish God might send you a prophet and say, oh, if you do that, here's the consequences. Here's why you're going to do that. And you know what? I'm kind of seeing ahead. And here's what you're going to do if you keep going down that path. That would be some good news, wouldn't it? That's what Obadiah's doing to Edom. And he says, listen, now, he says, verse 13, he says, you should not have entered the gate. You see, not only were they violent, not only did they rejoice, they assisted those who came against Israel. He says, you should not have entered the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Indeed, you should not have gazed on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity. You should not have stood at the crossroads to cut those, to cut off those, or you should not have stood in the crossroads to cut off those among them who escaped. Nor should you have delivered up those among them who remained in the day of distress. Why did you do that? And here's what they're thinking. We haven't done that. But in the mind of God, you have. Because that's where you're headed. Oh, and then the last thing, listen, the last thing, they completely ignored God's warning. Listen what he says. For in the day of the Lord, and the day of the Lord, remember, can be a time period. But he's talking about when God comes back. In the day of the Lord upon all nations is near, for the day of the Lord upon all nations is near, as you have done, it shall be done to you. Your reprisal shall return upon your own head, for as you drank on my holy mountain, so shall all the nations drink continually. Yes, they shall drink and swallow, and they shall be as though they had never been. Wow. You know, here's what's going on. Another bit of homework, the book of Revelation. Well, at least read the end of Revelation. It's interesting because in Revelation and Isaiah, Egypt and Babylon are mentioned. Babylon not in a good light, Egypt in a good light. Egypt's going to make it to the end. Egypt's going to repent. But you know who's never mentioned at the end? Edom. Never mentioned. Man, they're there all the time. They're there forever. They're there even during the time of Christ, but they're not there at the end. And that's what he just said. Hey, you drank on my holy mountain. You danced over my dead people. You had a party while they were suffering. Well, guess what? People are going to have a party while you're dying too. People are going to be doing that. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm thinking if 15 and 16 spoken to, you know, to me as a person, I'm going to change. I'm going to repent. I would to God that a nation would do that. Now, listen, after all of this, here's what I'm thinking. You know, if I'm alive in, let's say, 840 BC, and I'm hanging out with Joash, one of the last kings that is there right before King Uzziah, and I'm hanging out, and Obadiah somehow is speaking this. Somehow it's getting communicated, and I'm hanging out. Here's what I would be thinking, but what about us? He's talking to Edom, and we really don't care about Edom. I hope they all do die. But what about us? What about Israel? Because this sounds pretty bleak so far, right? Wouldn't you guys say this is kind of a bummer prophecy? Not good news, right? Only good news if they repent, but sort of a bummer thing. And some of you are thinking, that's exactly what I was thinking, Pat. I was wondering why I even came tonight. You know, because it's sort of like, ugh. Well, here's the good news. Listen. Listen to this. Here's the good news. Those who follow the Lord, listen to what he says, verse 17. But on Mount Zion, there shall be deliverance. Oh. Isn't that kind of sweet after all that? Listen, as you read and you're going, I know when I read the prophets and I'm hearing them say stuff, I think sometimes we think that they were speaking it out of anger. And I even used to read a guy that would kind of do that. And I think they spoke it out of a broken heart. I think Obadiah was brokenhearted over Edom. I think it was hurting him to say those things. And then he gets to this and he goes, oh, but Mount Zion, a little sweetness for your soul. But on Mount Zion, there shall be deliverance and there shall be holiness. And the house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. And the house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame. Listen, as he's talking, I think he's getting a little bit excited. But the house of Esau, that's not good, shall be stubble. They shall be kindled, they shall kindle them and devour them, and no survivor shall remain of the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. Now, here's an interesting thing. I showed you the graph, and the graph I showed you was all about the kings of the south. If you're with us on Thursday nights, what is the one thing we know? We have the southern kingdom, Judah, but we also have the northern kingdom, Israel, right? They've had a civil war and they're split. Obadiah definitely, you know, I believe without question lived at that time, lived about 840 BC, maybe down to 800 BC, and lived in that time period. Here's what's going on. The nations are split. What did he just say here? Listen, he just said the house of Jacob and the house of Joseph. He's seeing them coming back together. He's seeing Israel restored into one united country, which is telling me he's looking towards the end. And he says that's going to happen. Then look at verse 19. The south shall possess the mountains of Esau, and the lowland shall possess Philistia, and they shall possess the fields of Ephraim and the fields of Samaria, and Benjamin shall possess Gilead. You see, here's what he's seeing as he looks. All of Israel is going to come together. I believe, listen, we're going to get there in a minute. I believe he's seeing all the way to the end. Not when they come back from captivity, not when they're restored in 1948, I think he's looking when Jesus comes back and there's Israel and he says, listen, and the captives of this host of the children of Israel shall possess the land of Canaan as far as Zarephath, and the captives of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad shall possess the cities of the south. Now check this out. The saviors shall come to Mount Zion. The saviors, not savior, saviors. You see, he's looking at that time where they're going to come and they're going to take everything. And he says, and judge the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. Now listen, as I read this, I see trouble for Edom, and I see deliverance for Israel. Why? Why is there trouble for Edom and deliverance for Israel? Because God's playing favorites? That's what some people think. No, why? Because Edom has nothing to do with God. Israel, with all of their faults and all of their blunders, still have a heart for God. There's something there. There's something going on. Just like Esau never cared a bit about God. Jacob, his brother, did. Even though he was a conniver, even though he was a mess, even though him and his mom duped Esau out of the birthright that he was going to get anyway, that was so stupid. But listen, they did that. And here's what we need to know all through the Bible, whether you're reading Old Testament, New Testament, whether you're reading the letters, God cannot be mocked. Listen carefully. Whatever a person sows, that is what they're going to reap. If you sow to the flesh, Esau, you're going to reap flesh. You're not going to get good results. If you sow to the Spirit, you're going to reap spiritual things. You know, I often hear people say, well, you know what? I'm just going to go let them sow their wild oats. You know what happens when you sow wild oats? You know what you get? Wild oats. Why would you expect anything else? Wow, I'm so shocked. I mean, the thing I found, as I've told you guys, I'm not the greatest gardener in the world. But the thing I found, man, whatever stinking seed I put in the ground, if it grows, it grows whatever seed I put in the ground. I like don't plant strawberries and get, you know, apples. But we seem to think that in the spiritual world, listen, in the spiritual realm, we seem to think, I don't have to put in energy. I don't have to sow to my spirit. I don't have to work at this relationship. And we do things in the flesh, and then we wonder why we're fleshy and why we begin to get that fruit in our lives and begin to go that direction. I think, if anything, Obadiah, the book, is such a great picture of someone who gave up everything. Everything. And didn't care about God till the very end. And then we see those who are reaping to the Spirit, there's a reward. And man, I don't want to be an Esau. I don't want to be an Edom. I don't want to hang out on that side of the Jordan. I just don't. I'm not saying I never do, but I don't. And I think the greatest thing we can do is listen to what Obadiah says. And if there's pride in our heart, get rid of it. Confess it tonight. Get it under the blood. Because, man, there's some horrible consequences of what happens with that pride. And I would venture to say, a lot of us in here, there's a little bit of pride. Man, pride keeps trying to come in, right? God uses you and you start thinking, woo! Can't believe I just did that, man. You forget to say, I can't believe God just did that. You think you did it. And then you go, man, he should use me more often. Pride. Be careful. Be so careful. So Obadiah, our first book, our first minor prophet. Pretty powerful, isn't he? So now, listen. Now we can shift gears as we think about, listen, if we think about on Mount Zion, there shall be deliverance. Jesus came and died on a cross so you and I could have eternal life. Jesus Christ, as he died on the cross and imparted to us eternal life, he did that so that we could be spiritual people, not fleshy people, not Esau's, but we could be like Israel. Let's stand up and pray. Father, we thank you, Lord. We thank you for your word. And God, I do pray that as we think about it, as we think about what going on in the prophecy we just read, and Father, how from a person to a family to a quote neighborhood, I guess, to a community, to a nation, how that flesh that Esau sought after just stayed and corrupted generation after generation after generation. And Lord, I pray that we would be building in our own lives a spiritual house, a strong spiritual house, a spiritual foundation. God, that we would be imparting to the next generation spiritual truths, Lord, and giving them direction and guidance so that, God, they would follow you and honor you. Draw our hearts close to your heart, and Lord, if any part of that reading in Obadiah spoke to any area of our life, I pray that right now, God, that we would, standing here in this room, would repent. That, Lord, we would take the moment right now and admit to you that area of our life. Confess that. And then give that over to you. Put it out of our lives. And then come to your table and enjoy communion. Thank you. Thank you for the deliverance that you've given us. In Jesus' name. Amen.